There is one further lesson which man was taught by this account of creation. It is a lesson which the evolutionist would seek to destroy and would seek simply to ignore. It is the lesson that man is accountable to God because man is created by God. The evolutionist teaches that man has come by way of evolution almost by accident, that there was no being behind the creation at all. And thus, if there was no one behind creation and responsible for it, man is responsible to no one but himself. When we read Genesis 1, however, we learn that we are responsible to the one who created us, that the God of Genesis 1 holds us accountable for our actions, and therefore creation teaches the accountability of men towards God. That accountability is shown in the fact that man was given responsibility, and anyone who is given responsibility, the first authority ever given by God to anyone in verse 28, makes man responsible for the discharge of his responsibilities. So, man has taught lessons through the work of creation. We have dealt now with the plan of God. We have dealt with the preeminence of God, and we have dealt with the pre-existence of God. I want now to deal with the purpose of God. Behind it all, what great thing did God have in mind? In order to learn this, we have to turn to the New Testament Bible. And we have to read, for instance, in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and reading in chapter 1. We read in the 18th verse of that chapter that he is the head of the body, that is the Lord Jesus, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There are other verses also to which we could refer, but sufficient at the moment to read that one verse from Colossians chapter 1. It teaches us that the purpose of God is for Christ to have the preeminence. Paul is speaking, of course, of the resurrection, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. But the purpose of God, looking down through the centuries of history, is that the Lord Jesus should be preeminent above everything and beyond everyone. Creation was brought into being that he might be seen to have the preeminence. Everything is to display the glory of the Son. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And the purpose of creation was that he might be preeminent. So that is the purpose of God as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned. But when we turn to the book of the Revelation, we read in verse 11 of chapter 4, "For thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." A world teeming with creatures, whose life displays his glory. That is what is in view here. For everything was created for the pleasure of God. Everything that was brought into being was brought into being that God might have pleasure in his own work, rest in his own creation, and enjoy the pleasure that comes from that perfect work. But you know, there was a purpose as far as man was concerned. Man was made in the image and likeness of God. He was created to participate in the blessings of divine life. He was created for the eternal companionship of the Lord Jesus. He was created that the love of God might find expression outside of the Godhead. And he was created to serve and to enjoy God eternally. That is what God had in mind when he acted in Genesis chapter 1. Let me say again that man was created so that the love of God might find expression outside of the Godhead. We learned earlier that that love was expressed within the Godhead before the foundation of the world, but now it can find its expression outside of the Godhead so that men will be able to serve and to enjoy God eternally. That was the purpose of God. Now that brings us to the end of our first lesson on the subject of creation, and we will now commence our second lesson, which is concerned with Genesis chapter 2. Now let us turn to the verses in chapter 2, which follow the account of the seventh day rest of God. The remainder of the chapter tells us more of man's role in the creation, and is the only account in the Bible of what life was like before sin entered. Let us now read some of the verses in chapter 2, commencing at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. Look down, please, at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now we are going to look at these verses under three headings. Firstly, from verse 4 to verse 7, man, how he was formed. From verse 8 to verse 17, man, where he was placed. And from verse 18 to verse 24, man, how he was helped. Now let us look at verse 4 to verse 7, and the title which we have placed over this is Man, How He Was Formed. At this stage, the writer of the book of Genesis pauses to deal in greater detail with the creation of man and the role which was given him by God. No other creature was singled out like this for individual attention. This is due to the fact that man is unique. Thus, the writer gives us the first of 10 generations which are found in the book of Genesis, to which we have already referred. Please note that when the expression generations is found, it deals with what follows. Thus, the generation of the heavens and the earth refers to what took place after the creation of the heavens and the earth. What is referred to in verse 4 of chapter 2 is the initial act of creation recorded in Genesis 1, verse 1. It is of interest to note that the name Lord God, or Jehovah Elohim, is introduced here for the first time. You will observe that this is a different name for God than that which was used in the opening chapter of the book of Genesis. There, it was the name Elohim alone. Now, the name Elohim denotes the all-powerful God. So, when dealing with the creation, he is all-powerful. When we commence dealing particularly with the creation of man, the name Jehovah is used. The name Jehovah denotes the covenant God, the God who enters into covenant. Now, here we have the God who will enter into a relationship with man. Thus, here the two names are combined, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. I want you to notice now the need which there was. This is seen to be twofold. There was no rain, and there was no man to till the ground. The creation required someone to care for it and to till the ground. Every plant, every herb had been placed in the ground, but for their growth it was necessary to have watering and someone to till the ground. Observe then how this need was met. The shortage of rain was dealt with by a mist going up from the earth. We have already learned from Genesis chapter 1 that this took place on the third day of the creation week. The need to have someone to till the ground was met by the creation of man. The animal creation was not capable of taking on this responsibility. Here, right at the beginning of creation, we see the work of God. The maintenance of the work of God was to be by the sending up of the mist and by the work of man in tilling the ground. So man is to work with God, to be in harmony with God, and to maintain that which God had created. As a result of the harmonious working between God and man, fruit was to be brought into being which would lead to the sustaining of creation. An important lesson to learn here is that God never created anything without making full provision for its sustenance. Look now at how man was formed. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth. His body was made from the dust, but with great and infinite care. The word formed here is that which is used of a potter moulding the clay with skill and dexterity. Thus it is that man was formed from the dust of the earth. But he had to have life, and to give life to man, the Lord God breathed into him the breath of life. This is said of no other creature. It indicates that the life of man is on a different plane from the life of all other creatures. It would appear that the act of forming and breathing took place simultaneously. The forming and the breathing of life into man was essentially one act rather than two. The body of man did not lie without life until the Lord God breathed into it the breath of life. At the same time as he formed, he breathed in the breath of life. Thus man became a living soul. Let us now turn our attention to the second point which we are to consider. From verses 8 to 17, we are dealing with man, where he was placed. God not only created man as a unique creature, he also provided him with a home where he was to serve God. It is only of man that we find a specific place for him to go, a place where the Lord God placed him. This is not said of the other creatures. This home was a garden, which was planted eastward in Eden. Let us look at this garden. We see, first of all, that there was pleasure in the garden. The word Eden means pleasure, and thus we learn that it was God's intention that there should be a place on earth where there was true and real pleasure. This pleasure was to be of a twofold nature. There was, first of all, to be the pleasure of God in man, and secondly, there was to be the pleasure of man in God. It was for this that the Lord God placed man in the garden. What joy and pleasure there must have been there! The Lord God enjoying the creatures which had come from his hand, and particularly the enjoyment of the crown of his creation, man. Before sin entered, and we do not know how long it was before this took place, although we suspect it was not a long period, there would be sublime, pure, and perfect enjoyment and pleasure in each other. We have been referring to the man, and we should note that the word Adam is first introduced in chapter 1, verse 26, when the Lord God says, "Let us make man," that is, Adam, "in our image." The word Adam simply means man. The second thing which it is important to note after the pleasure in the garden is the refreshment of the garden. A river went out of Eden to water the garden and divided into four heads. There is little point in taking an atlas to try and pinpoint the exact location of the Garden of Eden. You may think that the mention of the river Euphrates gives you some general clue, and it may indicate the general global location. But remember that the geography of the world was considerably altered by the flood, and there is no reliable way of knowing the exact location of this spot. It should be said that there is no spiritual benefit either in knowing the location of this spot. If it was necessary for us to know, we would have been provided with the exact information. To go further than this is to indulge in profitless, useless speculation. Thus, there was refreshment which went out of the garden and divided into four heads, the number four indicating what is universal. So we have water which went out of the garden and provided refreshment for all of the world. This, by the way, reminds us of the river flowing out of the throne of God and of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 22. To see the nature of this refreshment, we look at the meaning of the names of the four rivers. The first is called Pison, which means full flowing. The second is called Gihon, which means deep flowing or ready to burst its banks. The third is Hiddekel, which means darting or swift. And the fourth is Euphrates, which means sweet. So, this refreshing flow is full flowing, as there is no shortage of supply. It is deep flowing, so there is an abundance of supply. And it is swift, so it is pure and not stagnant. And, of course, it is sweet. The supply of God always bears these characteristics. Let us now, having looked at the pleasure in the garden and the refreshment of the garden, look at the probation of the garden. We have already indicated that man was unique in creation. We saw that he alone was capable of understanding communication from God. We noted that he was given responsibility in that he was told to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, etc. In verse 15 of chapter 2, we learn that the man was placed in the garden to dress it and to keep it or to guard it. Man was responsible for the maintenance of what God had created, and he was told to guard it. Now, this is a most interesting instruction. Why was man told to guard the garden? Why was it necessary to guard the garden? As we read these opening two chapters of the Bible, we would not think it necessary to guard anything, because there did not appear to be in existence anything which would endanger what God had created. Thinking of this makes us realize that these opening chapters of Genesis do not tell us all that has taken place in creation. The guarding of the garden was necessary because sin had made its entrance, and even now Satan was looking to ways of gaining entrance to the garden in order to undo the work of God. Man was, therefore, to guard the garden from evil. He was a moral creature who was given this great honour and responsibility. While carrying out this task, however, he was to show that he trusted God and was obedient to him. Only those who are obedient can guard against the disobedient. Obedience was to be seen in that all the trees of the garden were for the sustenance of man, with the exception of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree he was not to eat of, for if he did so, he would die. We should note at this stage that right at the beginning of the Bible, the principle is established that disobedience to the word of God is linked with death. These are indivisible. Let us pause here and consider the very simple lesson that true contentment and happiness in life are only obtained by obeying his word. This is true today. The tree of the knowledge of the good and evil and the prohibition which went with it was the God-given opportunity for man to prove his obedience and faithfulness to his Creator. But why was the tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? To answer that question, we must take into account that man at this stage was in a state of innocence. He was in harmony with God, and there was no rebellious thought in his heart. When he heard the words knowledge of good and evil, he knew that there was such a thing as evil, for God is telling him this. But he had not personally experienced it. If, however, he partook of this tree, new dimensions would open up to him. Dimensions to his understanding and experience which were not for his good. He would come to know in his own experience that there were two ways of living and acting, and that these were diametrically opposed to each other. He could understand this by simply listening to what God had to say, or he could seek to experience it. Now, there was that which was good and that which was evil. There was one way which was good in the eyes of God and one way which was evil. Please note that the tree is not evil in itself. How men acted towards it revealed whether they were good or evil. And if man eats of it, he will personally experience what evil is. Man knew that he should not eat, and he knew that to do so was not for his good. So man was placed on probation. The vice-regent of God, with dominion over all creatures and with the faculties and resources at his disposal to carry out his immense work. What a creature he must have been! What intellect he must have had! What glory must have been associated with him! The description which is given to him, indeed given of him at this time in the Epistle to the Hebrews, is worthy of consideration. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Hebrews 2 verse 7. He is in the garden, crowned with glory and with honour, indicating the height of his dignity and the authority which he wields. He was created to be over the work of thy hands, to be the vice-regent of God, working within the authority given him by God. As he faces such responsibilities, the Lord God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. So, we are then introduced to our next section, man, how he was helped. And we turn to verses 18 to 24. When God looked at his creation, we read that he saw that it was good. There was, however, one matter which was not good, and this was that the man was alone. He had no one to be of help to him in the discharge of his responsibilities. Thus we read that it was not good that the man should be alone. Woman is the only female whose creation is recorded separately, and who has responsibility assigned to her separately. Before, however, we look at the creation of woman, we must consider the work which was carried out by Adam while he was still alone. Every beast and fowl was brought to Adam to see what he would call them. This is of great interest. If you look back to chapter 1, you will see that God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. You will see that he called the firmament heaven. He called the dry land earth, and the waters he called seas. All showing that the calling of things by a name, the naming of them, is a sign of authority and dominion. But there were other things still to be called by names, and that task is delegated to Adam, who carries it out as his first recorded act as the vice-regent of God. He is thus showing that he has authority over the animal creation, an authority which was God-given. We can learn from this that there was at this early stage a variety in creation. There were different kinds of fowls and different kinds of animals. Adam was not asked to call the birds fowls and the land creatures animals, as this had already been the description by which they were known. He had to do more than that. He had to give names to the great variety of creatures and fowls which were brought before him by the Lord God. Once again we see what a magnificent creature Adam must have been, and what dignity and glory were associated with him. His intellectual powers were quite equal to the huge task which he had to carry out. This task Adam carried out alone. From verse 21, we have the account of the creation of the woman. Let us note the uniqueness of her creation, that she is the only female whose creation is treated as a separate work. In all other cases, it declares simply, male and female created he them. We see here another indication of her uniqueness. She is the only female who was created for the male. So we can pause and consider the threefold uniqueness of the woman, which we have seen firstly. She is the only female whose creation is noted separately. Secondly, she is the only female taken from the male. And thirdly, she is the only female given a distinct and separate purpose. All this shows that woman has a purpose and a dignity far above the female in any other created species. She is, as we say, the only female whose creation is noted separately, the only female taken from the male, and the only female given a distinct and separate purpose. Let us observe firstly, then, her task. It is to be a help for the man. She will be required to help him in whatever way is required, and in this make her contribution to the maintenance of the creation. The second point which we must observe is that she is completely suited for the task of being a help. She is an help meet for him. Woman did not evolve over thousands or millions of years into what she is now. Nor did she assume her role in society as a result of a biological fact that she could bear children, and thus was left in the home to care for them. Woman was created by God in this way from the very beginning. She was created to complement the man in every way. The two together make up one whole. We have not two sexes which have established their roles by the survival of the fittest or by a war of attrition. They are completely suited to each other and to the differing roles which they have been given. The third point to observe is how the Lord God ordained that this help should be given. He builded the woman from the rib of Adam and then brought her to the man. It is in this way that we see the first marriage and the first husband and wife in the scriptures. Thus early, we note the importance of marriage in the creation of God. It is the means through which the man and the woman can live together and enjoy the privilege of not being alone. We should say, of course, that not all men and women marry, but this is not the subject which is before us in our present study. We pause to note again here Adam using the authority which the Lord God had given him when he called this help woman. She was called this because she was taken out of the man. What then do we learn of marriage from this early first account? The first thing to notice is that in marriage a man leaves his father and his mother. Now this could not be said of Adam because he had no natural father and mother. Therefore what is written at the end of chapter 2 cannot be seen as applying to Adam and the woman alone. It is teaching what applies to all succeeding ages. The man leaves his father and mother and establishes a new headship. He sets up a new home of which he is the head. One simple lesson to learn here is that a man should not take a wife until he is able to ensure that her needs will be supplied. He must be mature enough to shoulder the responsibilities of being a husband. The time of courting and saving for this day is a good education which will stand you in good stead in the years ahead. To put it quite simply, the man shows that he's able to stand at his own two feet and no longer needs the support of his father and his mother. The next point to note is that the man will cleave to his wife. Here we see that there is a new relationship. She is now his wife. There must be a recognition that this relationship is permanent. He has no intention of leaving his wife at some date in the future. He will cleave to her and do so permanently. They now belong to each other. He is her husband and she is his wife. He no longer looks to his father for guidance and his mother for support. he guides his wife, and she supports him. The third point to see is that they now become one flesh. There is a new unity. Marriage united them together, and marriage today unites two people together in the most intimate human relationship. In the eyes of God, they are now one flesh, not two separate people living in the one home, but one flesh united together. So, marriage involves a new headship, a new relationship, and a new unity. What else do we learn about marriage in this passage? Do we see that the Lord God did not supply Adam with a selection of candidates for marriage from which he was to take his pick? There was not some kind of beauty contest which Adam was to judge and then take to wife the one who met his fancy. There was only one woman for Adam, and she was brought to him by the Lord God. Thus it is that we do not believe that the way to seek the wife whom the Lord would give us is to play the field and see who takes our fancy most. If you should marry, the Lord has the husband or the wife for you, and it is wise to make this most important matter the subject of prayer and careful consideration. Looks are not everything, and it is important to find a wife who shares your spiritual desires, thus ensuring that there will not be a divided home when spiritual decisions have to be made. We cannot leave this chapter without commenting on this, the first bride of Scripture, Eve, and remember that she was not called Eve until after the fall. At this time she is still called woman. Eve gives us lessons for all women who follow her, and for all those who become brides. We should, however, keep in mind that this first relationship between the man and the woman is a picture of that beautiful relationship between the Lord Jesus and his bride. This, at the beginning of creation, is a picture of what will mark it at the end of the book of the Revelation, when after the rapture of the church, he takes his bride to himself. What a glorious day that will be. Please note also that we have read the story of the first Adam, but the Lord Jesus is called the last Adam. Thus, as the first Adam had his bride, so in like manner the last Adam has his bride. But in what way is the Lord Jesus the last Adam? We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and at verse 45, "The first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Adam in the Garden of Eden was the first Adam, as he was the head of a race, and there was no race before him. He was the first, and as such was head of that race. The last Adam is the head of another race, and there will be no race after this last race, which consists of those who exercise faith in God, those who believe God. Adam was the head of the first race. The Lord Jesus is the head of the last race, and there will be no other. The first Adam was made a living soul, but the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. He is able to do what the first Adam could not do. He can give life. Whereas, we will see in our next study, that the first Adam bequeathed an inheritance of death to those who were of his race. The Lord Jesus is thus the contrast. He does not bequeath death. He gives life. This has already been emphasized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he wrote in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive," the all here being those who trust him. So, as in Adam, everyone who is in Adam is bequeathed death. So in Christ, those who are in Christ, who have trusted Christ, shall be made alive. So we end our study of Genesis chapter 2, and it has been brief. But we end our consideration with an untroubled scene where the man and the woman are in fellowship with God and fulfilling the roles which have been given to them. If the Bible were to end there, you would think that the state of affairs could never be changed. Everything seems to be so perfect that it is unthinkable that anyone would act to disturb the peace and the joy of this environment. There was, however, an observer of all that was taking place, and who was determined to undermine the work of God and destroy the joyful existence of the man and the woman. In our next study, we will see what took place when he acted, and how, even although he appears to be successful in his evil design, God works to ensure that something even better than the conditions which are found in Eden will be the portion of all who put their trust in him.